Good. Let's begin with a prayer. Lord, as we enter into your presence this morning, we acknowledge your many blessings and gifts that you have bestowed upon us so richly. Give us a heart of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to finish 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll feel better about that if I do that in this session together. So we've talked about the context of this epistle where he's dealing with the believers that he knows persecution will increase. It's around the corner, and the Neronian persecutions would begin in the year 64. This is probably written just around that time. And he's trying to help them gain perspective. Because one of the things that helps us stay the course is having a biblical perspective on the circumstances of life. That's actually one of my seven characteristics that I have observed of people who finish well, who live well and finish well. There's seven of them. Actually, all this is in the concluding chapter of my book, Conformed to His Image. And I call that extra chapter Continuing on the Journey, what it takes to finish well. But now when I teach that presentation, I call it Living and Finishing Well, because I don't want people to think that you're at the end of the journey here. So living, you want to live well so that you finish well. But one of the reasons why people may drop out of the race is because they get embittered against God. It doesn't seem that he has fulfilled their promises or what they claim to be promises. They put their hope in something he never promised. But at any rate, how do we deal with affliction, adversity, suffering, sorrow, pain? We all are going to encounter that. And this is one of those texts in the scriptures that invite us to have an eternal perspective on our temporal condition so that we realize that we're all characters in this great story, the divine comedy. And as characters, God takes us through a character arc in our own journeys, as we see in film and literature and in theater. So it is here in our lives. Those are images there of narrations, of narratives. And part of our job in this world is to embrace God's narrative, not the world's narrative. To embrace a biblical perspective on life and not what we often would construe for ourselves. I would suppose that more people drop out because of bitterness than anything else. At least it's been my experience. Someone wasn't healed or something went wrong, and then they wrongly put their hope in something that he didn't promise. And it's nothing wrong in hoping for things, but when you put your hope in something, there's another matter entirely. I claim only put your hope in the living God and his unchanging character and promises. If you put your hope in anything else, then you will be setting yourself up for disappointment. But in our prayer, yes, we hope for things. We hope for certain outcomes, but we also realize that our hope ultimately must be in him, and we will see that all will be well, and all manner of things will be well, but maybe not in the lights that we have, not the way we may construe. So this epistle, again, gives us wisdom of faith, hope, and love, and a perspective on our journey. And we left off, really, around verse 20, so I'm going to speak about that again. And he's speaking about the fact that we are precious in the sight of the living God, not by virtue of theory, but by practice, because we see in practice that in this is the love of God, not that we just have a theoretical word, but one who enters into the human condition, that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, and has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. And he says it's with precious blood that you have been actually redeemed. The price has been paid. So that you have great, incredible dignity. And this combination of both the dignity of humanity and the depravity is a biblical vision of anthropology that's totally unique. It gives us a perspective that we're not perfectible. The idea, both in Eastern thought and in Western thought, is some versions of perfectibility, whether it takes many lifetimes through reincarnation or just your own best effort, some measure of perfectibility, effectively saying that people at the end of the day are basically good. And the biblical perspective gives us shows the lie to that. It tells us in the narrative that we were created good. but that ultimately we changed ourselves. And so in that narrative then, we are not as God made us. We have changed ourselves, and that inheritance that we've received by imputation from generation to generation from the first Adam, and in his rebellion against God, in his grasp of his freedom to say, my will be done, not thy will be done, transferred from generation to generation. And so we have this tensioned interplay between the dignity of the human condition on the one hand, because we still, though fallen, though distorted, still are image bearers. We still bear the image of God. We're relational beings, we're spiritual beings, we're moral beings, we are aesthetic beings, we are beings who can create, we're rational, and all these other components, part of the image of God there in us. But at the same time, that's been distorted, and so even our best deeds are tainted, you see, so that our highest goods never quite attain. All have sinned, Paul argues in Romans 3, and have fallen short of the glory of God. And so the mesh of these things, the idea that God then would take humanity into himself by coming and becoming one of us, taking our sin upon himself and in place giving us his righteousness, the very principle that caused our condemnation, namely imputation, the input of Adam's sin from generation to generation, ironically, in the divine irony, is the same principle that he uses to redeem us, imputation. This time, though, imputed sin on Christ and imputed righteousness from Christ. And so it's called the double imputation. This is God's solution to the dilemma. How can he be just and also justify the ungodly? So only God reaching down to us makes it possible. So we have a grace-based vision of what life is about. And if we understand that in this grace-based vision, then, that we are sojourners and pilgrims, and again, I've often going back to this imagery of being in a soul-forming world, we have to see then that God is preparing us and invites us in this world to become the people in practice who we have already become in our position. And so I kind of reviewing some of his themes here. And he argues effectively that we are believers in him, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, your faith and your hope are in God. So we see then that our faith and hope are based upon the love of God. But we are people of faith, we are people of hope. Now you might recall that I told you that those two things are temporary. Do you recall that? Why is faith temporary? Have you thought about that? Yes, you remember that? Yes. Yes, because we're going to eventually see him face to face. There'll be a day where you'll no longer live by faith, but then by sight when you see him. You'll see that one that you've been looking for effectively all your life and did not fully grasp that he was the source, the wellspring of all joy. Hope will also be temporary, because if you lay hold of that for which you hoped, you no longer have to hope for it. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, hope is that is seen is no longer hope. But there we see in this soul-forming world, faith and hope then are engendered by love, the love of God. And that is the thing that will endure forever, because the God who is ultimately, as John calls, God is love, and in him, and he is the lover of your souls. And this love is a love that gives. It's always one that gives. It's never a theoretical love in thought or in idea, but rather it's a love that's always expressing itself that gives. So the idea, for God so loved the world that he did what? You see this image here where he gave his only begotten son, or in 1 John chapter 4, he speaks about this, speaking about the love of God. And this is love, verse 10. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And did what? Sent his son to be the propitiation, which is the satisfaction, the redemption price for our sins. So it's never a love in theory, is it? It's a love in practice. He was the Lamb of God who was foreknown before the foundation of the world. All of this is present to him, and he underwrites the very cost of the fall. And it's a deep, profound mystery, because if it were my narrative, I wouldn't have had any fall, you see. But then I'm not God, and I don't have that wisdom. And there are many a time when we've gone through painful situations and discovered redemption through it and gained insight in ways that we otherwise never would have attained. Isn't it true? Sometimes, not always in this life will you understand, oh, this happened for that. But many times, though, you'll realize that the deepest marks of character were forged in those times of adversity. And so if it led a person to faith in Christ, if it brought them to the point of desperation, if it led them to the point where they failed, they finally let loose of their autonomy and arrogance and came back to a grace-based humility, it was good. It was enough. It was worth the price. It was worth the pain. Even in this life, we can see those marks. And so how much more then will it be in the fullness of redemption when we see and look back and see that he did all things well? So he's arguing then that your faith and hope are in God. But this is born out of the love of God for us. In verse 22, he says, since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So here's the idea in verses 22 down through chapter 2, verse 3. If we looked at this as a unit, I'm going to read this text now for you. I want you to think about this next little unit. What we see is we're children of the same family. And being children of the same family, we're called to love one another. And that this is a forever family. This is a family that will not break up. It's one that will endure. Given this notion then, he speaks of the fact that we're called to love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, verse 23. Not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. Then he makes a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. And then he continues, and really, in my view, it may be not the best point for a chapter break. You know the chapters are not inspired, nor are the verses, in terms of who came up with the breaks in the chapters. They were not in the text. There was, in fact, none of the punctuation that we use in the text. And so this was something later. Whoever came up with the monks around the... in the so-called Dark Ages, which weren't really so dark as one might think. Again, Rodney Stark, How the West Won, will tell you about how that was a delusion. But the idea here is during that period of time, they did a pretty good job in breaking it down. It sure made it a lot easier for us, didn't it? It says it somewhere in the Bible, somewhere in John or somewhere like that. So now we have a chapter, we have a verse, and it makes it better. But sometimes, if you're not careful, you'll make them atomistic. You know what I mean? You'll look at a chapter as a unit and then not connect it with the next verse. But really, they do need to be connected. And here is a good example. Because he applies this, therefore putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. He speaks of us as newborn babes. Long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you've tasted of the kindness of the Lord. So he's still on this theme of the nurture of the word that he was just speaking about here in the end of chapter 1, the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now in verse 22, you see a purifying obedience. He says, since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. So obedience is a thing that will purify you. As you do what he calls you to do, you will discover then that it will have a purifying effect on you. Now, many times you and I will resist obedience. But I will say this, I've never regretted obedience. So there's a big difference, you see. You may push back against it because it's not as we would like things to be. There's sometimes you know you need to do this thing, you don't want to do it. You don't feel like doing it, but you know you're supposed to do it. Am I correct about that? For example, when the Spirit convicts you and prompts you, you said an unkind word. Well, you don't want to humble yourself and go to the person and acknowledge that. So you decide just to put it off. But then if you're listening, the Spirit will continue to prompt you. Now there's a way in which you can kind of push back that quiet voice and ignore it. But then you'll harden your heart slowly. And if you're not careful, what'll happen is you'll become less sensitive to the quiet voice and promptings of the Spirit of God. But as you respond, you become more attuned to that. And you listen because our call is to walk in step with the Spirit, to keep in step, to live by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh. So obedience to this truth purifies us and also makes us more receptive to more truth. As we've seen so many times in John, for example, John 14, that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then he tells us about how it is, in fact, that love that makes it possible for him to disclose more of himself to us than we would otherwise have. So it's a point of entry for truth and knowledge. So he invites us then to become purified for a sincere love. Now that word sincere, we saw that not long ago. I pointed it out to you in Philippians chapter 1. And the idea here in this prayer that he says that your love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's one of those great Pauline prayers that I have on that little blue card. But he uses this idea of sincere. Anyone remember what I said about that? It wasn't long ago. What that word meant is come. What's that? Very good. See? How did he remember it? And why don't you remember it? I'm trying to. Yes, he's got it. He's got it. Sin hacer. And remember the idea then, if it comes back to you here, that if you had a pottery and it might have a crack, they'd sometimes try to cover up the crack with some wax, and it wouldn't be obvious unless you really saw it in the sunlight. And so they would actually sometimes authenticate this on the bottom of the pot where it would say sin hacer. It would have no wax, without wax. And so that came to be used, those two Latin words, for a word sincere, which means what you see is what you get. There's an integrity, there's a consistency, there's no duplicity, you see. So duplicity is the opposite of simplicity in this notion, you see. And we've all known people who've had mixed agendas. Haven't we known people who have hidden agendas, and you know you're not really getting the straight thing here, that there's another schedule, another agenda there. And I like it when I see a person and their yes is yes and their no is no. And I don't like to have to be manipulated by somebody who thinks that they're going to be cagey and clever. And I like authenticity. And really, in my view, at the end of the day, business deals are more effective if people see it not as a zero-sum game, but as a win-win situation. And I think when that works, then it's, I think, beneficial for both sides. So we can be open and honest in a measure of transparency. This relates to a principle I gave you before, though, about the fact that at the end, you got to look to God as your source of provision, not your customers and clients. Because if you see that they're your source of provision, you will commit yourself to manipulating them. But if you look beyond them and see, no, it's not them. It's God who provides my source. Then I can serve them well. Do with my work with integrity. My yes is yes. My no is no. I'm not going to pull a stunt at the bargaining table, as so many times occurs, and that sort of thing. And at the end, you may get away in the short run, but there's a long-term cost. Integrity is critical, and authenticity is critical. So he speaks then of this notion of the sincere love of the brethren, not feigned, not some imitation, but the real thing. And it's the sincerity where there's one who fervently loves one another from the heart. It brings to mind a little thing I did yesterday. When I mentioned, I was in Hong Kong and I taught at the Center for Sino-Christian Studies. Professor Lauren Pfister is the head of that institution. And we talked about film, and because I love to teach film and literature because I love narrative. And he was asking me about what Chinese films that I've seen. And so I gave him a list of four key directors that Karen and I have liked. And one of them is Chen Kaige. And our favorite film of his is Farewell, My Concubine, which is a profoundly touching and moving film. But he mentioned a film that we hadn't seen very well, not well known at all, called Together. So I couldn't get it on instant streaming. I couldn't get it on Netflix since it wasn't available. So I bought the bullet and bought the silly thing. So I got the DVD, and we saw it last week, in fact, after Karen's surgery. And indeed, it was a profound film. It's all about music, you see. It's about this prodigy. He's a violinist and going to Beijing for competition. He's at the age of 13. And the whole film, you realize it's all about music and the nature of counterpoint and the nature of leitmotifs moving us through themes. And the counterpoint is, turns out to be the characters themselves and the various kinds of loves that are involved. And it's all about love. And it's all about the idea of a non-biological family becoming something that's real because of commitments and service to one another. Rich, profound film. Moments of epiphany and revelation, development of characters that is really effective. In fact, I found it to be quite clumsy at first. It seemed contrived and clumsy. Karen and I both commented about that at the beginning. But then we saw that actually Chen Kai-gai was actually developing his craft and layering the characters. You began to see nuances and complexities. So it led to a denouement, a rich combination at the end that's of sacrifice and of commitment. But at the end, you see, whether you're from the West or whether you're from the East, we are image bearers, are we not? And we know that fervent love of one another from the heart is what really moves us out of those inferior narratives where one might suppose that life's all about fame and popularity and achievement, and then discover it's really about your relationships, the movement from being an individual to being an authentic person. And there's a big difference. I was fascinated in England when I was studying my 8 psychologists that I chose to develop a psychological model of human needs. And it was intriguing that these 8 well-known psychologists largely spoke of humans as individuals. And I didn't note it that much at first, but then I realized, you know, there's a difference here. The notion of becoming a person is a very different thing. Instead of individuation, you see that notion here, or of autonomy, of self-actualization, another term that might be used. Very different vision, isn't it, of a flourishing life. The biblical vision of a flourishing life is one in which we are neither independent or codependent, but interdependent. That there is a unity in diversity, that there is a oneness in the many, you see. And that is all, in my view, a reflection of Trinitarian truth. We're meant to be this way. We're meant to be in community. And I've come to believe, then, that the word righteousness has to do more with right relationships than it does with a right set of do's and don'ts, you see. It has to do with shalom in relationships. It has to do, then, with authenticity with people. And it has to do then with the idea of you becoming more and more a person through your commitment to other persons. That you become the sum total of your covenants and commitments to other people. And then you become reified, you become more real, you become actualized more and more by the commitments you have to the people that God sovereignly implanted in your arena. And so you become more authentic, more the person. C.S. Lewis, his favorite book of his own, by his own reckoning, was Till We Have Faces. It's a hard book. I had to read it 3 times before it began to really make good sense. I even have a whole book as big as it, as comments on it, of how it works together, the Cupid Psyche legend. But it's the idea of till we have faces, and really in a way we don't have full faces yet. The personae, we're developing. We're developing in this life the kind of baseline of the character we will have in eternity. You're becoming who you are. So you are a new creature in Christ. If anyone's in Christ, what is he? A new creation. But you are becoming that new person. So you are a new being, but you're also a becomer. And that's what he's inviting his readers to see. That this seed that brought you this new being, this word of God, this planting in your souls, that has transformed you is an eternal seed that will lead to eternal outcomes. And in this little soul-forming world, the little dash between the 2 dates on a tombstone, because that's what, at the end of the day, we're that dash. There's always going to be 2 dates, but there's a little dash in between. That's you. It comes and it goes. It's hard to believe how fast it goes, isn't it? And frankly, if this was all there was, we'd be in serious trouble. If my identity were, for example, based on my Earth suit, I'd be in very serious trouble. We're decaying, we're dying. I think I mentioned that quote from William Butler Yeats' Journey to Byzantium, sick with desire and fastened to a dying animal. What a hugely gruesome description of the human condition. You're sick with desire, you desire more than anything this world can ever offer. Isn't it true? The world offers you fame, it offers you money, sex, power, popularity, prestige, performance, but none of those are enough. You desire something that's transcends all of that, a transtemporal, transfinite good. And that is only God himself who can provide that. Sick with desire, and yet you're fastened to this mortality, this dying animal. And so how do we have the solution to the dilemma? And the solution, of course, is that we have been implanted the seed of the Word of God and the living Word in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory, has become now one who transmutes you, transforms you, translates you into becoming the person God always intended you to be. The gospel is God's offer of his power to make you become the person he intends you to be, and you don't have that power to do it. And so his grace empowers you to become more fully the person he wants you to become. And his vision for you is far, far richer than what you would choose for yourself. You would choose a lesser good, a lesser vision. God has a bigger vision. And the interesting irony is that we push against that greater vision because our imaginative faculty is too diminished. We don't have the imagination to lay hold of what he really sees that is the good life for us. So we often resist, and then there's pain and the whole process of obedience and learning and gaining in faith, hope, and love. But through this process, though, his desire is that through the living and enduring Word of God, that imperishable seed, which unlike flesh, will continue on. The metaphor from Isaiah 40, which we saw, all flesh is like grass. Its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. And so this pathos of a flower, as soon as you have it in your hands, as soon as it's there, the thing is dead, it's dying. It only has a brief moment. Some flowers last longer than others. What's the worst one in terms of brevity? You put it in a bowl and it looks brown within about a few hours. Magnolia. Isn't it true? They just don't stay white for very long, do they? At least the ones I've put in bowls don't last more than a day. There are some that last longer, but they're dead. And they retain some beauty, but then the pathos of a flower, of a field that's beautiful, and then you know it's going to die. That's why I thought it was rather apt metaphor, flower children, that they used for hippies in the 60s, you see. And actually, the whole movement was ephemeral. It was even then I knew this isn't going to last. And truly, when I went back two years later to the Haight-Ashbury area in 69, I was living there in 67, 2 years later, Berkeley, completely different. The whole thing had gone. That was a bunch of teeny boppers imitating. The thing was dead. But the idea of something that has vitality and vibrancy and beauty, it seems so delicate, it doesn't last. What is there in this world that you can lay hold of that won't fade, that won't be something that disappoints, that doesn't lose its currency and vitality? What can sustain you? And remember his image earlier in the chapter? What is your inheritance like, verse 4? Your inheritance has four qualities. It's imperishable, number one. Number two, it's undefiled. It can't be corrupted. Third, it won't fade. And fourth, it's reserved for you. Now there's an inheritance worth pursuing. There's a vision worth seeking. And whatever it takes, he says it's going to be more than worth that prize. That is the pearl of great price. That's the treasure hidden in the field. That's the one thing most needful. That's the pure heart. That's the clear mind. That's all these things in one. And so seek this first, and you have everything else with it. Because this word, you see, endures forever. This is the word which was preached to you. And so he invites in response to this, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. You got to put something away before you can receive something new. Isn't it true? Then he wants you, like babies, to long for this pure milk of the word. The same analogy is used in James chapter 1 of the word when he speaks of this in terms of the Word of God, putting aside, verse 21, James 1, 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. In both texts, he's talking about the word. In both texts, he says, you've got to put away this to lay hold of that. And so you must have this higher pursuit. Multiple times we've now talked about the expulsive power of a new affection. Haven't we? You remember what I meant by that? Remember the difference between extinction, when you have a bad thing you want to get rid of, and trying to get rid of it by getting rid of it, which never works well. How's that work for you? Trying to get rid of that thing will never work. But instead, replacement is better. And so the expulsive power of a new affection is you have a higher vision, a higher calling, a richer affection. And that richer affection has such an impetus, such a desire, such a beauty, that by its nature then causes you to see the tawdry nature of the old affection. And you realize, I don't need that anymore. You see the concept? And instead of then trying to avoid what you don't want, the wise person pursues what they do want. And so your job in this life, in part, is to have your imagination and your affections inflamed by the living and abiding Word of God. God gives you a vision for the flourishing life that though you'll never hear from the narratives of this world. And he invites you to receive that vision, pursue it with all you've got, with reckless abandon, betting the whole farm on the character of God. You've got your bets in one place, and everything is inviting you to do that. So look, I actually got to the end of this chapter. I feel very good about myself. Let me see if you have any questions before we go any further. Any responses to that? I know we bounced around, but what you see I do is I try to weave a tapestry coming at the same thoughts from different directions. That's what I seek to do. And you never know what little thread will speak to one person and another thread to another. So I create a tapestry instead. And so it's as you know in Scripture, no one image will suffice for this richness. Consider salvation. It's a gem that has multiple facets, many words that are used to relate to it. Consider wisdom, many, many facets in wisdom. It's a gem. And so all these things are like that. They're metaphors in Scripture. It's filled with images to invite us to see, use your mind's eye, your imagination, and to reflect on how we can enhance our vision of what life is meant to be. So we take the risk of reckless abandonment, but it's actually not reckless because it's a faith founded on fact. It's not a leap in the dark, it's a step into the light. That's why I love apologetics as much as I love to write on the area of the spiritual formation. You need the mind. You love them with your mind, love them with your heart, love them with your imagination. So narrative is critical. All these things connect together because of the Imago Dei. Any questions? Needs to be clarified. Take my little drink. Well, surely you must have something that's on your mind on based on what we just said. Yes. Oh, that Chinese, it's called Together, Kai Ge Chen, Chen Kai Ge, Together. It's an obscure film, and this fellow who was the head of this institute had written a rather good review of that, and it was very poignant to him. And so I felt I would then go, Karen and I would read, see that film and add it to our little list. Now, having done that, I'm now going to go back to some of his movies and do a little retrospective on him. So I'm going to pull out Kai Ge Chen's, some of his other movies. Yeah, that's what I do. By that director? Well, there are several, but one of them is, I think his best is Farewell, My Concubine. I'm not saying it's an easy film to see. It's very, very difficult, very painful, but it's rich and beautiful, yeah. There are just certain obscure gems, you know. The scent of green papaya, and crazy stuff like that, what we see. Pele the Conqueror, Belshazzar, all kinds of crazy stuff we see. So we like these crazy things. Karen loves the Tree of the Wooden Clogs. Well, these are not well-known films, but she likes them, and she's fortunate to have a husband screwy enough to like them too. So she sometimes will say when we look at these things, I'm really glad that you like these things, because I don't know many people who would. So we find these little hidden gems, you see, and every so often, we'll see something. And you know why I'm doing it. There's more than that. I've told you before that it's a way in which we layer our commonality, our common ground, by sharing stories and narratives. So now we know characters together. So we've lived, if it's well crafted, you've lived there. If the film is authentic, so gripping, you forgot yourself. And you lived there and you saw a microcosm of the life, didn't you? And then you shared that life together. Now you have shared experiences that layer you both. And that's one of the reasons why I do that with her. So we then have characters that we have in common. Amarcord by Fellini. I asked her just as I was going to sleep last night, what are some of your favorite films? And you know, I'm not able to answer that question well. And she knows she can't either. But so she came up with this little litany, and some of them were surprising to me. I forgot that Fanny and Alexander by Ingmar Bergman and Wild Strawberries by the same director and things like that, but Amarcord. But then The Ship Sails On by Fellini. Odd wonders and gems, little things here and there, not well known. You'll notice how few of these are English language films. That's a sadness to me. Yes, there are great English language films, but they're... that's another discussion, why that is a limited thing. Yes? When are we going to do Shawshank Redemption? Well, Dick has developed his skill set to a marvelous level, and you behold before you, this. I feel like I'm one of the old... Right now, act right now. This is a DVD of Gladiator, the presentation I did, and it really came out well. It took a lot of work. But now we think we have a method that'll make it a little smoother each time. And so I'm planning to do the films I've taught before because now they're transferable. So I just told Dick, even before, as I was standing here, we're going to do it in early fall. And so I'll make an announcement, early fall. And the reason why I teach, each film has a different reason for teaching. Each has its own motif. And of course, in Gladiator, very different purposes I teach that. When I teach Shawshank Redemption, how many of you have seen the film? Most of you have. It's still the number one on the IMDb, the Internet Movie Database, which is the primo source for all knowledge about film, IMDb. It's always number one on that, and there's good reasons for it. What does this film deal with? Well, there are quite a few themes. It deals with the issue of hope, primarily. Hope. Huge issue. It also deals with the idea of being institutionalized, a rather powerful image, because you see this world would seek to institutionalize you, make you a prisoner, and after a while you need it. You see, you lose your vision of a larger life, and then you lose your hope as a result. The nature of redemption, there are four kinds of redemption. The Christian redemption is different from humanistic redemption, which is different from existential redemption, which is different from kind of a monistic or a New Age redemption. But here, this isn't Christian, it's humanistic, but I can apply biblical principles because it comes from a short story by Stephen King, Rita Hayworth in The Shawshank Redemption, and he always uses Christian themes and motifs, but he cleverly leverages them for their connotative value. You see, very clever the way he does that. So I can go back to what they really mean. And so you have a death, you have a burial, you have a resurrection. All of these things are found in it. And it has to do with beauty as well, but sacrificial love. So each film, you have a different reason for teaching it. So I'll let you know when I'm going to teach that. Yeah. I just enjoy doing it. Yes. What's that? Oh, yes. Earlier on I mentioned that Karen is doing very well, and I'm grateful for your prayers, and I would be grateful for your continued prayers after her back surgery Monday last. But she's doing surprisingly well. My prayer, of course, is that the outcome will be that she can walk long distances with me without pain, and I want to build her gradually up to that point where she can do that. So that's what I'm shooting for anyway. But she seems to be healing surprisingly well. Any last thoughts? Well, we bounced around a little bit there.
Question, the movies you were talking about, the Chinese movies, they're available on Amazon?
Most of these are. And Netflix, Amazon, I use those. Usually you can do them that way. So when I do a little film festival for Karen, I usually use Amazon, combination of that and Netflix. So it's a wonderful thing that you and I have access to things that would be previously been impossible. You'd have to go to special art houses and things like that, and you're dependent on their schedule. It was a nuisance. Now you can actually work your way through all these wonderful gems that you couldn't do before. Well, I'm going to close this in a prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we could share together, and I pray that you would continue to work your work in our lives. I pray that you would enhance and inflame our imagination, our affections, our volition, our practice, our loves, that we would reorder our loves in such a way that they would, again, be more and more conformed to your love so that it would be reflected in the relationships we have with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.